I wish you could just follow me around through the week and listen in on the conversations that I have and to read some of the emails that I receive and even letters. Got a letter this past week from a dear sister in our church. She says, "What a blessing the past 4 weeks have been. It has honestly been a digging down in our souls and truly search out what God wants for us individually and collectively." She says, "My devotion from October 2nd came from Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place," the scripture says. And the devotional reads, "In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone. It is not in society that the soul grows most vigorously. In one single quiet hour of prayer, it will often make more progress than in days of company with others. It is in the desert that the dew falls freshest and the air is purest." And this dear sister is experiencing that. One of the men in our church wrote me, "Since this time of revival has started at Travis, I've noticed some changes of how I see certain things. My morning Bible study time is different. I find it easier to see what God is wanting to show me, and I'm more eager to get into God's Word. God has been teaching me that I need to trust Him more. I've been thinking about when God used Moses to take the Israelites out of Egypt, getting the Israelites out of Egypt, and Egypt out of Israel. That was the difficult part. Getting Egypt out of the Israelites was the difficult part. That's why the Israelites spent 40 years in the desert. To be honest, this is very true for us today. Getting away from certain situations for certain people, it's a lot harder to get those Egypt type out of our lives. And this is why we need God's help. We can't do it by ourselves. God is the only one who can get us through these situations so we can be where He wants us to be. Right now," he said, "is a difficult time for me. But I know that God is in control, and everything is going to work out for His glory and to where I am, where He wants me to be at the right time. This time of revival has been amazing, and I know that God is going to do some amazing things and is going to radically change lives. This is an exciting time to be at Travis, and I can't wait to see how God is going to work." And then another man in our church wrote, "I want to share with you something that happened a couple of Sundays ago. As I stood in the upper balcony at the end of the service, you began speaking about our need to not be in a hurry to get out of church and get to other things of the day. And I was just standing there when I began to sense the increasing presence of the Holy Spirit as you continued to speak. It was as if Jesus Himself was passing slowly by and encouraging me to be willing to wait upon His manifested presence. It was so sweet and so comforting that I began to weep. I left the church that morning with the sense that the Lord is more willing to manifest His presence in our midst in a greater way if we would be willing to wait upon Him. And I believe He will. The fire will fall and the rain shall come." That's just the tip of the iceberg of what I'm hearing of how God is working in your lives. And we rejoice in that, and yet there is so much more that God wants to do. And so let's open our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're studying these letters, seven letters that are written to ancient churches in the Roman province of Asia. But these letters have a very specific purpose in mind for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some very important information that is contained in these letters, information that we need in times like this. For the fact is, they're reminders to the church of how we are to take Jesus seriously. The reminder to believers that we are to take Jesus seriously. You can't read any one of these seven letters without being overwhelmed with the sense of gravity that is in the words of Jesus addressed to the individual churches. And you know, as we as a church stand at the threshold of our 100th anniversary, and as we look forward to the future, however long Jesus tarries and we have work to do in this world, there's so much that we have to do. But what I'm learning from these scripture passages here in Revelation 2 and 3 is before we can do anything of eternal consequence, we need to be reminded of what we're supposed to be as a church and what we're supposed to become. Jesus is writing to these believers, and he's writing to us today, and he's calling for radical faithfulness. Radical faithfulness. Let's begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to their deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now remember, there's a similar pattern in all seven of the letters. First, we're admonished to look upward, and then we're admonished to look inward, and then we're admonished to look forward. So first we look upward, and I want you to notice the vision of Christ that we find here in verse 18. "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now I want you to notice that there are three important things we learn about Jesus here, or see about him. First of all, he is called the Son of God. The Son of God. Back over in Revelation 1, in the initial vision that John has of Jesus there, he's called the Son of Man. He said, "I saw one like the Son of Man." But here he is called the Son of God. He is God. In all of his deity, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, in all of his power, he is God. And the reason we take Jesus seriously is he is God. We know something about his name. We know something also about his eyes here. It says that his eyes are like blazing fire, piercing perception and holiness are in those eyes that blaze with fire as he looks at us. We know something about his feet. His feet are like burnished bronze. His feet are brilliantly displayed, enhancing the awesome vision of this righteous, glorious judge. Do you see, church, that Jesus is glorious from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet? He's glorious. And these are the words of this one who has revealed himself in this way. They're his words. We need to have the attitude of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 119, 161, "Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word." Talking about awe. My heart trembles at your word. Friends, when is the last time you opened your Bible and God spoke to you so clearly that you saw the glorious Christ before your eyes in Scripture and your heart literally trembled in His presence? My heart trembles at your word. Remember back over in Revelation 1 when John first had this vision of Christ, what happened to him? He said, I fell down like a dead man. I was overcome. I was overwhelmed with the glory of Christ. When is the last time that has happened for you? You know, when our kids were little, we took lots of vacations, lots of memorable times. I remember on one occasion we were taking a trip through the mountains of Colorado. And we were driving through some of those beautiful country in anywhere in the world. And my two girls, they were children, but they were asleep in the back seat. And I was driving along just looking at all of this, and I finally had to say, girls, wake up, you're missing so much. Look at everything that is around us here. And Nana's saying, yeah, you keep your eyes on the road. But that's the way we are so often, that the glory of God is all around us. If we will be students of it, if we will gaze upon it and let ourselves be overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. So we look upward. By the way, I'll tell you in just a moment why this particular vision of Christ is so important for the believers in Thyatira. There's a reason that Jesus reveals himself in that specific way to that particular church. But then we look inward, and there's a lot to unpack here, but perhaps it would be helpful if I just gave you four words that will help you sort of see what is happening as Jesus pierces with his vision into the interior life of the church, and he shows the church what he sees there. First, there's commendation. If you just write the word commendation. As with most of the other letters in the Revelation, there are things in the church that please the Lord, and there are things in the church that grieve the Lord. And notice here what pleases the Lord in verse 19. He said, I know. That's that phrase that's found over and over again in these letters. I know. I know what you're going through. I see your efforts to be faithful. He said, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. He said, I know your deeds. I know your Christ-motivated works, church. He said, I know them. I see them. They're manifested in five ways, this Christ-motivated work, these deeds. First, your love. He said, I know your love, your selfless, sacrificial love. He said, I know your faith. I know your complete confidence and trust in me and in my word. He said, I know your service. The word means ministry. It's the word from which we get our word deacon. I know your ministry. I know your perseverance. The word means to remain under a heavy load without squirming out from under it. He said, I know you've persevered when it's been tough. You're tempted to move out, tempted to squirm out from under it, but you've stayed under the load. He says, and I know your progress. He said, now you're now doing more than you did at first. There's been progress. You know, no church should be satisfied with status quo. There's always more to be and do. And Jesus commends them for this. He says, well done. Well done, church. But obviously, Jesus is quite eager to address the church more on what grieves him about what's going on in the lives of some of the church members. And so the next word I want you to jot down is the word confrontation. Confrontation. You see, there was this cancer of compromise that was silently growing inside that body of believers. The cancer of compromise, that if it wasn't removed, if it wasn't excised, it would ultimately kill the church. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you, You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Remember, we saw this back over in the letter to the church at Pergamum. There was some teaching that was going on that did not square with the Word of God. It was a teaching of false doctrine. And some people in the church didn't have enough biblical sense, enough theological grounding and doctrinal foundation in their life that they could not recognize that what they were hearing was really error, doctrinal error. There was this teaching that was going on. As I said last week, it starts with doctrinal compromise. Doctrinal compromise will always lead to moral compromise. That what you believe will ultimately shape how you behave. And we see that played out right here in this church. Now let's talk about this woman who was causing the problem. In verse 20, she's called that woman Jezebel. I love the way Jesus puts it, that woman Jezebel. He's very clearly distraught and disturbed at the way she's influencing other people. I'm convinced she was a very real person. Scholars are divided as to whether her name was actually Jezebel or Jesus gave her that name as a symbolic connection with a person in the Old Testament. Remember in 1 Kings, there was this queen Jezebel, this woman Jezebel. She was the pagan wife of Israel's king Ahab. This was a terrible time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. King Ahab was such a weak, wicked king. Remember, he is the king of the covenant people of God, and he marries a non-believer. He marries an immoral woman, an idolatrous woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel imported all kinds of moral compromise into the lives of the people of God, and Ahab didn't do anything about it. So it's very fitting that this woman is called Jezebel because she lives up to her name. And she apparently has anointed herself and appointed herself as some kind of quasi-church leader that people would listen to, and yet she wasn't a true prophet from God. Notice it says in verse 20 that by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, let me say just a few words about this matter of sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Both of those behaviors were prolific in any city that you could find in the ancient Roman world. In fact, there was one thing about Thyatira. It was a rather unremarkable city, historians tell us, but there was one thing rather remarkable about it, and that is the presence of something, a network of trade guilds. Trade guilds, G-U-I-L-D-S. Think of them like trade unions, but not exactly the same. They were professional organizations that formed up in the city, and they were made up of people of a particular profession. There would have been a Mason's Guild, and then there was a silversmith's guild, perhaps, a roofing guild, a garment-making guild. But the gathering of these trade guilds created a real dilemma for committed Christ followers. The reason being is that the meetings of these trade guilds was very important, by the way. If you wanted to do business in the city, you had to be a part of one of the trade guilds. It was a closed shop. If you wanted a foot in the door in that city, in that particular field, you better be a part of the trade guild. But the problem was that when these trade guilds got together, it started out with the participants offering a glass of wine as a kind of libation, as a kind of blessing, if you will, to the patron god or goddess of that particular guild. Let's say Apollo. So as they came in, they lifted the cup of wine, toasting Apollo. Now there would always be a meal. And the meat that was served at that meal was a very integral part of what was going on there, because these trade guilds were also sort of, they were settings where there was worship of pagan idols. This particular patron god of this guild might be Apollo or some other god or goddess. And they would take an animal and slaughter it, and they would offer part of the meat of that animal to this god or goddess as a sacrifice. It was an offering of worship to this pagan god or goddess. The remainder of the meat then was cooked for the meal of the inhabitants, the people who came to the banquet. So you can see that this is a little bit questionable here. Should I be eating this meat? But it got worse, much worse than that. Historians tell us that oftentimes these trade guild gatherings then would degenerate into sexual immorality, to where there was actually engagement with temple prostitutes. And so what had happened is that a person would come to a trade guild meeting, starting out seeing it as a business meeting, a business appointment, and would end up sleeping with a temple prostitute. That's the slippery slope that happened in the trade guilds. Now, in the church in Thyatira, there were people who were not the least bit bothered by this moral compromise that they engaged in all the time. And it wasn't just Jezebel. You notice there in verse 20 that she misleads my servants. She misleads my servants. People of God. Members of the church. Now, the Bible is very clear about this matter of sexual immorality. You cannot read your New Testament and find any kind of justification for it at all. Only severe and strict condemnation of it. 1 Corinthians 5:18 says to flee sexual immorality, whatever form it takes, whether it's pornography, whether it's premarital sex or extramarital sex, run from it, the scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? But what about this eating of meat sacrificed to idols? Now remember that the meat consumed at the banquet, at the dinner, had already been offered as an offering, as a sacrifice to the patron god of that particular guild. Now, it was not like they didn't know what was going on here. It's not like it was being sort of eased in on them without them noticing. It's not like, we went to a dinner. Jeff mentioned in his prayer we went to a wonderful gathering for the Fort Worth Pregnancy Center on Friday night, and that we sat down at the table and they put this delicious plate of food in front of me. Now, it never occurred to me to think, now I wonder, who is the chef that prepared this meat, this food? Is he a part of a satanic cult? And if by eating this food, am I some way supporting his evil, wicked lifestyle? It never occurred to me. And the Bible says that we are not to obsess over that kind of thing. You just can't ever know who has touched the food that you eat. But that was not the deal here. That's not what was going on in the trade guild. It was very clear that they were not just eating meat. They were participating in something that was so full of compromise. Walking in and toasting with a glass of wine, the patron god of that particular guild. And then sitting there while they took the meat and offered it to this god in a burnt offering, a sacrifice. And then sitting down and eating it. And then later engaging in sexual immorality with a temple prostitute to in some way appease this pagan god. God of the guild. It's clear. This is not just about eating meat. It is about immersing oneself in an atmosphere that is so foreign to the holiness of God. And I'm sure that there were believers sitting in those meetings, sitting in those gatherings, and watching what was going on around them, and they asked the question, what in the world am I doing here? What in the world am I doing here in the middle of this immorality and this debauchery and this partying? What am I doing here? I have no business here. I am a child of God. And they walked out, and waiting for them at the door was Jezebel, who's saying, listen, oh, cool off. Just settle down. It's not as bad as you make it out. You know, you just get an opportunity here to rub shoulders with other people in your profession. You know, let them know that you're just a regular guy, that you like to do the same things they like to do, that you're not holier than thou. Oh, listen, you're forgiven, friend. You're a child of God. You're going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. That's the compromise that was being perpetrated here. Now, I know that the very mention of this whole matter of sexual immorality and partying may make some of you really sad, because you remember the days when that was you. And you think back, and it makes you so sad to think of what you did with your body and what you did to your body. And even my bringing this up today, some of you are just pinched with guilt. I want to just remind you, friends, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth with a similar issue going on that Jesus was facing in the church at Thyatira, he said, I know that some of you were sexually immoral, and some of you were idolaters, and some of you were homosexual offenders, and some of you were prostitutes. And he comes down to say, that is what you were. It's what you were. It's not who you are. But he goes on to say, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what some of you were. And friends, today, if you're in Christ, you need to know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You can hold your head high, not in your own righteousness, but in the imparted righteousness of Christ. You don't have to walk around and live the rest of your life thinking that you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were. Don't go back to your old way of life. So Jesus desires this holiness for his church, this purity for his church. He's saying, listen, you need to separate yourself from every form of moral compromise. But he also disciplines us for purity. He not only desires it, he disciplines for it. The third word, would you write down correction? Correction. The indication here is that the Lord Jesus has already confronted Jezebel and her followers, the other offenders, about this. Look at verse 21. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Somehow Jesus had confronted her. It's an interesting statement. I told her to stop. I told her to stop. I don't know how this happened. Maybe it was just through the confrontation of the preaching of the Word of God by the pastor or other spiritual leaders in the church. Maybe it was from some loving confrontation where some people went to her and said, "Come on, Jezebel, the way you're living your life is not consistent with your profession as a child of God. Get with it. You need to turn away from that old way of life." And church, this is just a reminder to us that we need to be accountable to each other for the way we live our lives. The way you live your life is not just in isolation. The way you live affects all of us. The way I live affects all of us. We need to be accountable to each other. And like I said last week, Jesus only has one solution, only one, and that is repent. Repent. There's no waffling here on the part of Jesus. He said, "I've given her time to repent," and she hasn't. She's been unwilling to do that. "Go in a different direction," Jesus said. And yet now that she will not repent of her sinful lifestyle, then I have this in store. Look at verse 22. "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead." Now, I confess to you, I don't understand all of this. But the main point is clear. We're talking here about God disciplining His children. Remember, these are the people of God. They are His servants who are engaged in immoral and idolatrous activities. You need to know, friend, that God loves you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you as you are. Remember that His design and His desire, when He let His Son Jesus die on the cross of Calvary, what was the vision that He had in mind? Maybe you should ask that question of your life today. Is this what Jesus had in mind when He died on the cross? Is this the vision of the Father that the Father had for me when He let His Son endure such torment? Is this the vision that God had for my life, living this way? And so, if you're a child of God, you can expect that out of love, the Father is going to discipline you. Hebrews 12:10 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good." Notice that we may share in His holiness. That we may share in His holiness. You know, parents discipline their children in different ways. You may have a child that is so dogged in their stubbornness that you have to put that into practice. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. It takes something really big to get their attention. On the other hand, you may have a child that all you have to do is look at them with displeasure, and they melt. So we discipline our children in different ways. Does God always discipline His children this severely? No. Sometimes He's more severe. Go read over in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira lying at church and dropping dead. Whew, I'm glad God didn't deal with all of us that way. But God knows the best way to discipline you, and you can expect that he will do that. If you're a child of his, you cannot live a compromised life without expecting that God's going to step in and say, I love you too much to let you go down this road. It may be that it's direct punishment for disobedience and rebellion. Or it may be that he simply lets the consequences of our choices play out in our lives. And how many of you know those consequences can be so awful? And the secret is just to repent and submit. Why is the Lord so upset with Jezebel and those who are following her? Why is the Lord so upset that the church is allowing this kind of compromise to go on? It is because the church is his holy bride, and he doesn't want us chasing after other lovers in this world. And in days of revival, that's what he's up to. And friends, I know some of you are ready, Pastor, let's move on to something else. But friends, we will never do what we're supposed to do as a church before we be what we're supposed to be as a church. Pure and holy in his sight. There's a bit of coaching. That's the final word, by the way, coaching. He said, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teachings, haven't learned the so-called, Satan's so-called deep secrets, only hold on to what you have. Some of you are standing strong under immense pressure to compromise. Students, you have friends at school that want you to compromise, entice you to compromise. You may even have some Christian friends that are saying, hey, what's the big deal? Just give in. Students, hold on to what you have. Hold on to your virginity. Hold on to your sobriety. Hold on to what you have. Church, you work around people, and you're asked to do things and attend parties and drink stuff and do stuff and eat stuff that you know you shouldn't. Hold on to what you have with no compromise. Let's bow our heads.